Matthew chapter 1.
2 weeks ago, we saw that Jesus Christ coming to this earth in Bethlehem to declare that he is the very God of the universe. Last week, we saw that he came to Bethlehem to declare that he's the King of the universe. And today, we're going to look at the fact that he came to earth to declare that he's the Savior of the universe. If you're not willing to accept the fact he's the God of the universe or the King of the universe, this last one's going to be a little tough for you. Because the Savior is the God of the universe. He is the King. You can't come to Christ and dictate to Christ who he is. You have to accept him for who he is, and who he is God Almighty. And he is the King of the universe. And you have to accept that to be true, to be a believer. And so as you look in this passage of Scripture, we've all heard this story, we've heard these words, and probably have even heard them in your homes in recent days, that it tells us that Jesus Christ was born in a certain process, and it gives it to us in chapter 1, verse 18 and following. Mary was betrothed, engaged, if you will, from our perspective, to Joseph, and that before they came together, it tells us in this passage of Scripture that she was found with child. That phrase is wrought with questions in my mind. Who did the finding? What was the ramifications of that finding? What would people have done and said? We know later on in John's Gospel that the Pharisees claimed that Jesus was born of fornication, so I'm sure there are plenty of stories to be told about that. And so it says that before they came together, that Joseph, not knowing really what to do about this situation, but he was a man that was just. He wanted to do what was right, according to verse 19. He certainly did not want to do any harm to her, didn't want to bring her a public example in any way. And so his thought was, in verse 19, that he would put her away secretly. He wouldn't make a public display of it. So while he was thinking on these things, before it tells us an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but if I had that dream, I'd have more questions. I would immediately go, well, I wouldn't just say, okay, that answers it and that's okay. I would say, wow, what in the world have I gotten myself into? But he's there and that's sufficient. Amazing to me how when God comes and he speaks and you know it's God's word, how that those words can be sufficient, even though humanly speaking, they may not make a lot of sense to people. So it tells us that she brings forth her first son, and they call his name Jesus. And I want you to notice that last phrase of verse 1. They call his name Jesus because he will do what? Save his people from their sins. Let me ask you a couple questions. Anybody in here needs saving? Has anybody recognized in the last year anything you may have done wrong? Could you make a list of your sins? Could you make a list of your family's sins? That's easier. Jesus came to save sinners. It's a marvelous passage in Luke 19 that says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Before there ever can be a point of recognition of a need of a Savior, there needs to come a recognition that we're sinners, and that's why we're in that need. Jesus came to save sinners. And he came in Bethlehem because that was what was necessary. There's an interesting passage, we won't look at it, but if you read in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, you'll note that God brought into the being, in that great creation that he called good, he brought a man and brought a woman, Adam and Eve. Now apparently Adam and Eve had a pretty good deal going. Garden of Eden and all this marvelous food to eat and didn't have to work real hard for it. And there was no Kodak buyouts and no mess there. And Adam decided to make things better. And so he and his wife, of course, sinned and fell. And as a result of that fall, as is recorded in Genesis chapter 3, something happened. Now, it didn't just happen to them, but it happened to me too. And it happened to you. In fact, Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 5, he says that when Adam sinned and Adam fell, at that moment, something passed on to Adam that God promised would happen. It was that he would die. As a result of that sin in his life, he passed on to this thing that we struggle with all the time. Even as believers, we struggle with it. It's called a sinful nature. Now, I realize that people sin in different ways, and I know people a lot of times like to measure that sin according to our society's standards and so forth. But we need to recognize at our very core, we've been implanted in us is that thing called sin. It's what condemns us. It's what's called so often that depravity. And Paul makes it clear that because of what Adam did, it fell upon this sin and this sinful nature, and condemnation fell on us. So it meant that somebody else had to come and take care of the problem. And the problem was sin, and the only cure is that somebody, in this case, the second Adam, turn over to 1 Corinthians just briefly. There's a number of verses I'd like you to look at in this passage of Scripture that I think are pertinent. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 45 tells us the good thing Adam gave us. And you tell me if you think it's good. It is so written, the first man, Adam, this is verse 45, 15:45. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man, Adam, he became a living being. Because he was living, what did he pass on to his children? Life, because they're alive. What their children pass on to them? Life. What do you have? Why? Because your parents had it. How do I know? Well, if your parents aren't alive, you couldn't be alive. Life is passed from generation to generation, is it not? But he says the first Adam passed this life on to us, but what did the last Adam? Notice it doesn't say second Adam, it says last Adam. The last Adam gives is what? A life-giving spirit. He goes on further. He says, however, the spiritual is not the first, but the natural. And the afterwards, the spiritual. Adam gave us natural life, but the last Adam gives us spiritual life. The first man was made of the earth. The second, the last, is made from heaven. He says, he wants us to know that what we got in Adam was life, but what we give in Christ is spiritual life. Because in Adam, our spiritual nature ended up dying as a result of his fall. And so when we read these passages of Scripture, and we won't read all of them, but back over in Matthew again, when we read this passage in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus Christ would come and he would save sinners, he saved sinners because that was the necessity, because we have the sinful nature. And as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, he says, because sin occurred in Adam and passed on to us, that God sent his Son in order to bring us grace. Remember we saw last week and the week before in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, that Jesus Christ has come to declare the Father. Remember the statement made in there, it says, full of grace and truth. If you're a sinner, what do you need? Now think about it. What do we normally do when we're sinners? We find a worse sinner. Because if we're a sinner, if we can find a worse sinner, then we look good. Right? What do kids do when they're in trouble? They find another kid who's in more trouble. Right? Say, well, it's not my fault. It was, right? So here mankind is faced with this dilemma called sin, and he's doomed to eternity without Christ in a place called hell. And here he is doomed because of what's been passed on to him from the first man, Adam. And so Christ says, well, you got a sinful nature. The only cure for sin is grace. Grace is the cure for sin. Because grace does something that nothing else can do. Because just comparing yourself with somebody else doesn't cure your problem. I've illustrated it numerous times. I'll throw it in one more time. Well, probably not one more time. The guy leaps from one edge of a cliff to another edge of a cliff and is 20 foot across and he jumps only 15 feet. What's his problem? Another guy comes and jumps 17 feet. What's his problem? It's the same problem. Now, as they're falling to their sure death, the one who jumped 17 feet can say the one who jumped 15 feet, I jumped 2 foot further. And the guy in 15 feet will say what? So what? And yet that's what men do all the time when it comes to sin. They think, if we can just find somebody who's worse than we are, that makes us okay. No, that just makes you have company. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. And the answer to sin is grace. And grace comes by Jesus Christ. That's why he's the Savior of the world. He is the Savior. Look in Luke's Gospel just real quickly. In that parallel passage, part of the passage that Barry is reading from this morning. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. In verse 8, it tells us that the shepherds were out in the fields keeping watch over their flock. And remember the story of the angel that came and the heavenly host and told them not to be afraid. Look at verse 11. Well, look back at verse 10 first. It says, do not be afraid. Look at the reason why there should be no fear. Behold, I bring you what? Anybody want some good news? Wouldn't you love to hear just a little good news on TV and the radio, newspapers? Here's some good news. This is good news of great joy, which will be to who? All people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David, what? Savior. What the world needs is a Savior. That's the good news. The good news isn't finding some spark of divinity in each one of us. The good news is finding that Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, the King of all the world, has come to be a Savior to the world in great need because we're sinners. And yet men reject his kingship, they reject his deity, and think somehow they can be spiritual in light, in spite of the fact they don't accept the truth of Scripture. But he is the Savior of the world. And the Savior has come to bring grace to the problem of sin. And where sin abounded, what? Grace abounded more. How bad do you have to be not to be savable? You can't be bad enough. How great is God's grace? The person who suggests somehow that God isn't big enough or God can't save him is suggesting his grace isn't sufficient enough. And I will suggest to you this morning the Scripture teaches the exact opposite. God's grace is sufficient to save anybody. Anybody can be saved. So it says they took off to see this sign. They ran to Jerusalem and saw it. And they found the baby. And afterwards, verse 17, they shared the good news. And why would they share this good news? Because this good news saves people. I heard John MacArthur say many, many years ago, he says, the only reason God keeps us here after we get saved is there's one thing that we can do better here than we can do in heaven. And that is witness for Christ. Don't need the witness in heaven because everyone there is already saved. We need the witness. Why was Jesus Christ born in Bethlehem's manger? John says this in his epistle, in his first epistle. He was manifested, born, brought into this world to take away our sins. And in him there is no sins. Why was he come into this world? It says because, and again in 1 John chapter 4, John says this, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him, and in this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us, and he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Nice long word. Kids, you can learn that word today. So you sit down to the meal that you're about to eat, and after you're finished eating all of that food and that turkey and that fish and whatever else you guys have on Christmas Day, we're going to have airplane food, and sit down there, and then your mom says, would you like to have some dessert? And you say, well, I think I'll pass. No, you don't say that. You say, yes, bring it on. And after you've eaten that dessert, and you're sitting there, and you're all full, you pat your belly and say, I have been propitiated. The word means to be satisfied. Can you imagine that God sent his son to satisfy the debt of sin we owe? Satisfied. God looks upon us from heaven's glory, and he looks at us and says, I'm satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus, the righteous King and God of the universe. He has paid the debt in full. Full. Nothing more that we need to do. God has declared that we are saved because of Christ and his coming to this earth. Turn over chapter Luke, chapter verse 29, again, where Barry is reading verse 29 of Simeon's words. It says that Simeon was this devout man, and he was waiting. What was he waiting for? He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. God told him in verse 26, it tells us by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death till he saw Christ. So it says in verse 27, he come by the Spirit in the temple, and the parents had brought the child Jesus to do to him according to the custom of the law. And so Simeon, it says, took up his arms, he blessed God, and he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Simeon saw salvation in Christ. It's not enough to look at the manger scene and recognize that Jesus is just that child born in the manger. It must be that when we see the manger scene, we recognize it is the very God of the universe. We must recognize it is the very King who will rule and reign with a rod of iron. It is the very Savior of the world. That's what we must see. What a tragedy in the world we live in, even with all the debate and discussions and all the fanfare of Christmas and all the discussions about nativity scenes, how few people really see the reality of that manger scene is the Savior of the world. He's the Savior. What a glorious thing it was for Simeon to know that one day he would see the Savior of the world. He could die a happy man. Can we die happy people? We can die happy people because we're saved. That's what makes joy. It isn't the joy of Christmas to have Christmas trees and lights and presents and all the stuff that goes with it. The joy of Christmas is being saved. Seeing the salvation there is in Christ. That's what changes things. That's what gives real joy. All the other stuff is just fluff. Now, I'm not a person that's, Dave and I have discussed this 1,000 times. You want to put a Christmas tree up? Fine, I don't care. Put a Christmas tree. Put bulbs on it. Get the lights on it. You want to stick things in your yard to blow up? Do that. All those things. Just don't forget, that's not what Christmas is about. It's Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. He came to this world. Hebrews tells us in chapter 10 that he came and was given a body because that last Adam had to have a body in order to die. The incarnation made it possible that the Savior could die for sinners. That God would come in the likeness of sinful flesh into this world and humble himself to that. Why? As John told us in his epistle, because God manifested his love toward us. For God so loved the world. Each of us. Each of us. That manger scene is a message to me. Me, individually. You, individually. And that message declares Tom, I love you. And I've come to die for your sins. I am the Savior of the world. I'm the Savior of Tom. That's the joy of Christmas. That's what makes Christmas have a real reason for being here. That's why we rejoice as believers. Because Jesus Christ has come as the God of the universe. He has come as the King of the world. And he has come to save sinners, of which all of us recognize we are. Isn't it great to know Christ as Savior? To see the world and all the trappings, and they get on the news and talk about how many people shopped at Christmas and what it's going to do to the economy and all those other kind of things that are all wrapped up in this Christmas season. And I guess tomorrow and the next day, this mall's going to be just packed with all the things you didn't want. Try to turn it back. It's not big enough. It's too big. It doesn't fit. It doesn't look right. It's not your color. This is not the toy. None of that matters. All that matters is Jesus Christ crucified. That's all that matters. That's the joy of Christmas. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you. We could not be more full of joy than we are today, knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior. He didn't come to the world to give us an example, yet he was one. He didn't come to tell us and show us how to live, and yet he did. He didn't come to teach about all kinds of theology, and yet he did. He came to save sinners. Lord, when we see that manger scene, we rejoice that the last Adam has come. And that what the first Adam has taken away, the last Adam has restored. We have been given life eternal in the person of Jesus Christ. We pray that everyone in this room, Lord, knows him as Savior. We pray that everyone in this room has accepted Christ as their personal Savior this day and has made him the grace they need, desperately need, because we're sinners and in need of an infusion of grace from God Almighty. God, we just pray that you would be glorified with our families and our service and our worship, and throughout this day, Lord, that after all the trappings and all the fanfare Christmas has done, our focus will be on the person of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. We pray this in Christ's name.